today. We've got to deal with Dante's Inferno and John Milton's Paradise Lost, and we've got to deal with predestination and hyper-Calvinism and the modern missionary movement. So if none of that meant anything to you, that's totally okay, and that's why we're here. Before we get into things, we're gonna need two things. First, it'd be great to have your Bible open at Luke 10. And second, we're going to need God's help. So let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you reveal your truth, not to the worldly wise and learned, but to little children. So help us all come before you this morning with hearts and minds like little kids, ready to humbly hear what you have to say. And please work in our hearts too, so that we might not just hear your word, but keep it and put it into practice and follow in the footsteps of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start today with a brief, very brief history lesson. It's brief because I'm really not an expert on this topic, but many who are experts consider the modern missionary movement to have begun in 1792 with a man named William Carey. If you're at Covenant School, you might be in Carey House. I don't know if anyone is, but it's named after this guy, I believe. Apparently, in that picture of him, he was 26 when that portrait was done of him. If it's on the screen, it's not. There's this portrait of him. He looks like he's like 54, but he's actually 26. Anyway, they, you know, grow up fast back in the day, and also lost their hair fast back in the day. Anyway, in 1792, he published something called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. It's a mouthful, and it probably wouldn't pass a political correctness test these days. Anyway, in it he argued that the command of Jesus to make disciples of all the nations still applied to Christians of his day. And soon after, he set off for India and spent most of the rest of his life there in missionary service. Carey and others of his time, they kickstarted a slow and steady explosion of missionary activity across the world. Praise God. But there's something, I think, a little bit weird about the whole idea of a modern missionary movement starting. As in, why did it need to start at all? And in 1792, you know, a good almost 1800 years after Jesus, and hundreds of years after the Protestant Reformation, why does there need to be a distinction between the modern missionary movement and the mission movement started by Jesus and the apostles? We watch the Disney movie Moana quite often because Ingi really likes it. And near the start of the movie, Moana discovers that her people used to be explorers, sailing across the ocean from island to island. And so she runs around screaming, "We were voyagers, we were voyagers," and then comes to this sudden realization. Why do we stop? And it feels a little bit the way, same way here. We were missionaries, but why did we stop? Why did Carey need to start a missions movement at all? Surely it's just part of the deal for Christians, for followers of Jesus, to spread the good news of him everywhere, all across the world. Now, it's worth clarifying that mission, that is, preaching the good news of Jesus to peoples who'd never heard of him, it didn't stop when the book of Acts did, and only to wait for Carey almost 1800 years later. It had been going on and off in waves in the time between, and was even happening a little bit in Carey's time. In fact, the Catholics had actually been doing a better job than the Protestant churches for a while there. But it wasn't really happening that much. And in fact, many Christian teachers and leaders of the time opposed the idea. And well, that leads us to ask, well, why were they opposing it, right? Well, firstly, before Carey's time, apparently every single missionary who had been sent to Africa, the few of them who had been sent to Africa, had died within 2 years of getting there. It's probably not going to encourage others to sign up, is it? And it reveals the real difficulty of taking the good news of Jesus to a new place. The other thing is that at the time, many people believed that since God is in full control of who is saved, and that's true, we still believe that today, but since God was in full control of who is saved, they didn't actually need to tell anyone about Jesus. Because, well, God's got it covered. He doesn't need or want our help. This obviously also isn't going to encourage people to become missionaries or spread the good news of Jesus. And while it's easy to criticize people from hundreds of years ago, I think these two reasons for not going on mission, that, you know, it's too hard or someone else will do it, come up today just as much. But the funny thing is that we see both of these things raised in our passage today. So Jesus, he sends out 72 of his followers, and they're given a task. They're told to preach the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus coming. You know, they go on mission. And we see in the passage the challenges and the difficulties of that task. But we also see the eternal dimension to all of this, and that how much mission and responding to Jesus, how much it really matters, but also that in the end, Jesus is in control of who trusts in him. And so that is what we will be looking at today. We'll be looking at the reality of mission, of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And we see three things about it today. We see the personal reality in verses 1 to 12, the eternal reality in 13 to 16, and the cosmic reality of mission in 17 to 24. So, let's turn to our passage in Luke 10. You'll see in verse 1 there that Jesus, he appoints 72 others, and he sends them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he's about to go. He's like a king sending out messengers, being like, prepare the way, roll out the red carpet. Actually, it's not like a king. That's pretty much exactly what he's doing, but without the red carpet part. If you want to know why 72, there are some fun theories, but that's an extension question you can come ask me later. We don't know who these people are. They're not given names. The only thing we know is that they're not the 12 apostles. They're different people. Church tradition has an all-star list of names from the book of Acts, people like Stephen, Barnabas, Apollos, even Luke himself. But the truth is that we just don't know who these people are. In any case, Jesus bids them in verse 2 to go out into the harvest field, as Dave talked about in our kids talk, and to pray as well that God sends out more people too. They're to take very little with them, and they go to go from town to town, staying only at one house every town they visit, accepting whatever hospitality is offered them. They are to proclaim the kingdom and heal the sick, but if they are rejected by a town, they're to warn that town very seriously by wiping the dust off their feet. This is very, very similar to the instructions given to the 12 disciples at the start of chapter 9. And it raises the same question for us. How much of this still applies to us today? How relevant is this to us? And as I said before when we looked at that passage in chapter 9, I think that this particular mission that the 72 are going out on and the particular instructions given to them were for a particular time and place. And so they do not apply directly to us. If you go out in street evangelism and you take a bag with you, like a backpack, you're not disobeying Jesus. If you want a more detailed argument for why I think this is, you can go back and look at the sermon on that passage. It was October 22 last year. However, having said that, I think there are some key principles that we learn here that are still very relevant today, that are still really important for us today when it comes to making the good news of Jesus known throughout the world. And I think they're all quite personal things, hence the subtitle for this section, The Personal Reality of Mission. So here are three things we learn about mission from verses 1 to 12. Number one, there is a great need. Jesus delivers that classic line in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There are many apples on the tree, but not many to pick them. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. There was then, and there is now, and there always has been, a need for more people to go out proclaiming the kingdom of God. No one knows this more, I suspect, than those who are doing this, particularly in under-resourced places, hence why Jesus says, pray for more workers. Why I think this is personal, as, you know, it's quite easy to read this verse and think, well, I should be out there, shouldn't I? Now, it is true that not everyone is called to go to somewhere like Outer Mongolia, or the deepest Congo, which is what I suspect most of us think when we hear the word mission. You can be on mission for Jesus, proclaiming his kingdom wherever you are, even here in Tuggeranong. But it's very easy to say, yes, I will be on mission here where I am. And then it is to, you know, actually do that. And it's my sneaking suspicion is that many people who say, I've chosen to be on mission where I am, are just using that as perhaps an excuse, a convenient one, to continue living a comfortable life without a thought for God's kingdom. At the same time, God could be calling you to go. Think seriously about this. There is a great need for harvest workers all over the globe, even more locally. Dave was saying that at the rate things are going, 4 out of 10 Presbyterian churches in New South Wales will have no minister in the next few years. If you talk to any mission agency, anyone from almost any denomination, they will say the same. We need more harvest workers, and it could be you. I know you've probably got reasons why it couldn't, but it could. You've probably got excuses in your head right now, but the Lord of the harvest may well be calling you out into his field. It's the second thing we learn about mission, is that it requires dependence on God. The 72, they go out without a coin purse, no spare pair of sandals, and no bag. They're not to greet anyone on the road either. I don't think that's Jesus encouraging us to be rude, but I think it's more that a Middle Eastern chat on the side of the road was not a short affair, and it's a reminder to be focused on the task rather than sidetracked by the lure of, you know, hanging out with your buddies and the like. But they are to go out with very little, trusting on God to provide for them. Jesus even says in verse 3 that he's sending them out like lambs among wolves. And while today, while most missionaries, they go out onto the field with much more than just the one pair of shoes, they still go with the same dependence on God, the same need to trust him to provide for them, and the same potential to meet hostility and risk when they go. Amanda and I, we have felt this need to depend on God in our own small way, particularly when we were at Bible college. We had very little money. We were pretty poor. We had less than $100 in our bank account at times. It was stressful. There was this one incident, though, that reminded me just how much we were dependent on God. I was asked to speak at a youth group camp by some friends, and I did so happily. I thought I was just doing this as a favor. But at the end of the weekend, they gave me a soccer jersey and an envelope. And inside that envelope was a few $100s. We weren't expecting this, and we were pretty stoked to see it because, you know, we were very poor and didn't have much money. However, a few days later, we parked our car on a rooftop car park. And as Amanda was getting out of the car, a gust of wind caught the door and it slammed into the car next to us, leaving a pretty big dent. So we responsibly, as much as we didn't want to, but we did, we left a note, and the repairs that it cost us to pay for this door to be fixed cost pretty much exactly what we've just got from that youth group camp. It was a reminder that the Lord gives and he takes away. And as a reminder that we were really dependent on him in our time there, because if we hadn't got that bonus surprise money, it would have been really difficult to pay for those repairs. And so it reminds me, and it still does, how reliant we are on God and how often God will work through others to help those who are serving him to get by. Most people in ministry and most people on mission will deal with similar things, often far more extreme than what we did. It's not comfortable because you feel so insecure, and it's not comfortable to be reliant on other people. You know, it feels shameful, like you're failing. But it is the reality of serving Jesus often. It's what happens, and we see it here in this passage and around the world today as well. And so Jesus makes the case too here in this passage, it's worth remembering, that ministry workers deserve support. These guys, they get to go into houses and they are supposed to accept the food that they're given and the place to stay. He says the worker deserves their wages. Now, the Apostle Paul actually repeats this in 1 Timothy as well. And so, thank you, TPC, for supporting us. It means an awful lot that we don't need to stress and worry about money these days the way that we did when we were at Bible college. At the same time, though, Jesus says that these people, his workers, they should only stay at one house. And they're not to be picky about the food that they're offered. They just eat whatever they're offered. And so while the worker deserves their wage, they're not to exploit people. They're not to use their ministry as a means to gain great wealth. There's no preachers in sneakers. That's a reference to an old talk about preachers wearing designer sneakers and this Instagram account that would like take photos of them and tell you exactly how much their clothes were worth. It's really uncomfortable because you'd see them wearing, you know, about $6,000 on their person. That's not the model that Jesus is putting forward here. The gospel is never to be a burden to those it's serving. And so we have here, I think, a reminder to support your missionaries, those you know who are out there preaching the gospel of Jesus. They need your support, and I'm sure they appreciate it too. And again, I want to thank you for supporting us to do ministry here. I'm sure Dave would say the same, and Isaac too. Our third and final thing we learn about mission from these verses is that mission is not done alone. It's not done alone. These guys, they're sent out two by two, not by themselves. In the same way, they're also part of this bigger community of 72 going out all at once. And in the end, we see they come back to Jesus to tell him about what had happened. In the end, Jesus has got their back. And as Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he tells his disciples to go out making disciples of all nations, he says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Mission is not done alone. It's done in a community, and it's done alongside Jesus. And so even here, while Dave, Isaac, and I were paid to be harvest workers, we're surrounded by a community of people who devote their time and energy to supporting us and working alongside us. Anyone on mission overseas goes with a huge support network. And in the end, Jesus has our back. Mission is not done alone. It's not done alone if you're on mission where you are. It's not done alone if you're on mission far, far from home. And so we have here three things that we can learn about the personal reality of mission from this passage that we've seen here today. There's a need. There's always a need for more harvest workers. That mission requires dependence on God, and that mission is not done alone. As we start to see from verse 12, though, and then fully into verses 13 to 16, mission is not just this personal thing. It doesn't just have this personal aspect to it. There is an eternal reality to proclaiming God's kingdom too. And so Jesus says in verse 12 that it will be worse on that day for the towns that reject Jesus than it will be for Sodom. And it will be worse at the judgment for Chorazin and Bethsaida, two other towns Jesus had visited, than it will be for Tyre and Sidon. So what's going on? Well, that day and the judgment, they refer to the same thing. When Jesus comes back, and all people will have to answer to him, and all sin and evil and wrongdoing in the world will be dealt with. Only those who have their faith and their trust in Jesus will be saved, and only those who trust in his goodness will be spared. And it's clear that these towns have not put their trust in Jesus. Instead, they have rejected him. And so we see the eternal reality of mission. Jesus' followers, they go out proclaiming his kingdom in the hope that people might put their trust in Jesus, because that is the only hope for anyone. But when people reject Jesus, it affects their eternity. And the point Jesus is making in these verses is very strong. In the Old Testament, the town of Sodom, or the city of Sodom, was seen as the worst, like the worst. They were the most sinful town full of the most sinful people, the most evil town full of the most evil people. Tyre and Sidon were towns to the north of Israel that the Old Testament prophets would often speak against and condemn, the enemies of God's people. But here Jesus is saying that it is worse, it is much worse to reject Jesus, particularly when you've seen his miracles in person, than anything these evil cities did. Nothing is worse or more significant than rejecting Jesus. This passage does raise a somewhat thorny theological question, though. Are there proportional punishments on the day of judgment? Will it be worse for some people than others? We generally sort of think that there's just two categories. Those who trust in Jesus go to heaven. Those who don't go to hell. And that's it. But this passage kind of says that for those who don't trust in Jesus, some will get off lighter or worse than others. And it seems that that's what Jesus is saying here. It's revelation, that is, hearing about Jesus, knowing about him and who he is, comes with a responsibility to respond. That is a mouthful. Revelation comes with a responsibility to respond. Say that 10 times quickly. The more one has seen of Jesus, the greater the responsibility to respond to him. And so it seems the greater condemnation if someone rejects him. Hence these towns, who saw him in person, who saw him work incredible miracles in the flesh, they have perhaps the greatest responsibility to respond. Now, it is easy to get carried away here and want to set up a full Dante's Inferno, where are these 9 descending layers of hell where every layer gets worse, each with some particular punishment for some particular misdeed. That isn't the main point of this passage. It's not the point that Jesus is really trying to make. What he's saying, and what we need to remember, is that there are eternal and very serious consequences for those who reject Jesus. In fact, there's essentially nothing worse someone can do in God's sight than reject his son. Or, it seems, reject the message of Jesus from someone that Jesus has sent. You see it in verse 16. Whoever listens to you, that is, those going out proclaiming the message of Jesus, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. That's the eternal reality of mission. If you are out there in the world, you carry the words of Jesus as his representative. And if that's true, then whoever rejects your message about Jesus rejects Jesus himself. And that sadly has eternal consequences. But at the same time, if someone does accept your message of Jesus, if they do listen to you, then they accept Jesus himself. It may seem harsh, like God is too narrow-minded, making it too hard for people. But in the death of Jesus, in the death of his very own son, he's opened up the way so wide to all. Anyone who does listen to him, who recognizes they have fallen short and denied God, anyone who trusts in Jesus and the power of his death, well, they will be welcomed back into full relationship with God, their maker and sustainer. This is the message that everyone who is a follower of Jesus carries. This is the eternal reality of mission. Right, so in verse 17, the 72, they return to Jesus and they're filled with joy. Why? Well, even the demons submitted to them in Jesus' name. The following verse, though, the response from Jesus seems to have inspired John Milton's Paradise Lost. I told you we'd get here in the intro. This is an epic poem that some consider to be the greatest work of literature in the English language, and a good part of it is about Satan's fall from heaven. So, what does Jesus mean when he says this? It's really easy for us to, I think, actually think more about, you know, when we think of theology and things like this, to actually think about, you know, our belief is actually Dante's Inferno, not what the Bible says. Our belief is Milton's Paradise Lost, not what Jesus actually says. We have to be really careful here because these things have become a part of our culture and we can just sort of assume that's what the Bible's talking about. So, what does Jesus mean when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Because of Milton, I think most of us assume that what Jesus is referring to is that before he came as a man on earth, he witnessed a big cosmic battle in heaven that Satan lost and then was subsequently cast down into hell. And honestly, that could be an option, that Jesus is referring to something he saw before he came on earth where Satan was cast out of heaven. However, for me, that seems like a somewhat odd comment to make in this context. He's just talking to his disciples who've come back from mission. It seems like an odd thing to bring up. Instead, I think what Jesus is saying is that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven while the 72 were out on mission, while they were out healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God and casting out demons. It's like he saw this vision. It's a dramatic statement, but I think what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, well, in me, the kingdom of God is here. And the coming of that kingdom means that Satan's defeat is guaranteed. In a vision, I saw him fall from heaven, cast down and defeated. I think this makes better sense of the following verse in 19 as well, about trampling on snakes and scorpions, which also represent the forces of evil on Satan's team. You might remember that Satan appears as a serpent, as a snake, way back in Genesis 3. And one of the promises given to Eve is that one of her descendants will crush the head of the serpent. Again, I think that's what's going on here. The work of the 72 in proclaiming the kingdom looks forward to Satan's ultimate defeat. They're playing the first moves on the board. But Jesus is saying, I've seen the end result. I know where this game is going. And we see this in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. The cosmic battle between good and evil, between the forces of Satan and God, is a guaranteed win for Jesus. And this opening skirmish here just tells us what's going to happen. This is the cosmic reality of mission. The powers of evil will try to oppose the work of God's kingdom. But in the end, as we've been learning at TPC Youth, what happens? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And we get a preview of that in the work of the 72. And the most important thing Jesus says, as he goes on, is not how many people that you have personally converted. It's not the great things you've done for God. It's not the sermons preached, the funds raised, the meetings attended, the chairs stacked, the songs led, the morning teas baked, the people influenced, or even the demons cast out. Don't rejoice over that. Instead, rejoice that your name is written in heaven, because that's what ultimately counts. Rejoice that you are on the winning team, Jesus' team. But there's more going on. In verse 21, Jesus praises his Father for revealing these things, not to the wise, but instead to little children. Again, I don't think this praise is because only some people respond. Instead, I think Jesus is praising his Father because the kingdom is revealed in unexpected places. The kingdom is revealed in unexpected places. The wise, they can't claim to have figured it out for themselves because it's only been revealed to the humble and lowly like little kids. The truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God that Jesus brings, it's not like a maths problem, even a really difficult one that you can sit down and work out from scratch. My mum was, well, no, she is a maths nerd. But she would say that she always had trouble memorizing equations for exams and the like. But that didn't bother her because she was such a nerd that she'd get into that test and work out the equations from scratch. She'd derive them from first principles. It's easy to think that the gospel of Jesus is like that, that if you're smart enough, you can work it out. But the reality is that this actually isn't maths. Although maths is wonderful and beautiful, the gospel isn't maths. And you can't work it out on your own. It doesn't matter how smart, how wise you are, that this mystery is beyond us. You can't solve it and work it out just using your own smarts. In the end, it's up to God to reveal it. In the end, it's up to God to reveal it. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 22. No one knows who the Son is. The Son is Jesus. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows God except those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal him. In the end, it's up to God through Jesus to choose who responds to him. Now, this is the final truth behind mission, the cosmic reality, that God is in control. But does it mean that mission is pointless, like many people believed before the time of William Carey? Well, we have to hold all the things that we've seen in this passage together because they're all true at the same time. We see three things. We see, one, that God is in ultimate control over who responds to him. It's up to Jesus to reveal the Father. Second, we do see that those who reject Jesus are held fully responsible when he talks about the towns that have rejected him. So God is in control, but those who reject Jesus are responsible. And third, we see that even knowing this, Jesus still sends his people out into the harvest field. He still wants his followers on mission. He still wants his people proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near. All these three things are true at the same time. The gospel is hard to work out on your own because on the surface it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But these things are all true. Jesus uses his people to send out the message about himself. Some respond, those Jesus chooses, and they're saved. And others, they reject Jesus, and they're fully responsible for that. In the end, the fact that Jesus is in control should be a great comfort to us. It's not up to our own exceptional performance. It's not up to our ability to say the right words at the right time, to crack the perfect one-line response, or to craft the perfect ministry program, or to be out there flogging ourselves 24 hours a day. Jesus is in control. And so, what a privilege it is to work alongside him, to be called to join him in his task, to work alongside our Creator and our Redeemer. As Jesus says to the 72 in verses 23 to 24, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Now, we don't see the same things that these guys saw, but we do get to know Jesus, and we are called to work on the same team as him. He still calls us to do so, invites us to play on his side, on the winning team. Even though it may feel like what we do is tiny and insignificant and barely makes a difference, we are fighting on Jesus' team, looking forward to that ultimate victory he will win. So let's join in. Let's get in the game. Let's get out there into that harvest field. And then on that final day, Jesus will say to all those who've been working alongside him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then on that day, how blessed will the eyes be that see what we see. Until then, let's get out into God's harvest field, working for the Lord of the harvest. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are in control, that we can trust in you and depend on you. But we pray, Lord, that you might help us to get out into your harvest field, whether that's here where we are or whether you're calling us to go elsewhere. We pray that we might trust in you and be out there proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come near. So we pray now that, we would trust in you and work alongside you out in your field. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.